Well, on that fateful night before our Lord was crucified, he took a few of his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane so that they might watch and pray with him. And we're familiar with how things played out that fateful evening. Jesus began to be deeply sorrowful, and he stepped aside while his disciples stayed at a distance, and he began to pour his heart out to our Father in heaven. He even sweat great drops of blood as his soul was in anguish. And he came back to check in on them, and he found them asleep, crashed out. And he woke them up, and he gave them a very unique warning. In Matthew 26 and verse 41, he says, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." How many of us have found ourselves relating to this passage more often than we'd like? And I'm certain we can all recall times where we've perhaps sat in church and been moved by the Spirit of God through the teaching of God's Word in a profound way, and then we are pumped up. We are excited. Our spirit is willing to serve the Lord. "Lord, I'm willing to follow you. I want to show your love to those around me. I recognize life is not about me, it's about you, and I'm just so thankful for all that you've done for me, and I want to follow you wherever you lead, Lord." And then 30 seconds into the church parking lot, it all goes out the window. We find ourselves grumbling and complaining and giving in to the weaknesses of our own flesh. And in the book of Numbers, we finally see Israel excited and pumped, enthused to follow the Lord and march with him into the wilderness. And Israel's initial launch from Mount Sinai, it goes very well. But no sooner do we get to Numbers chapter 11 when we discover that in just a matter of a few days, Israel's enthusiastic start finds itself very quickly taking a sharp turn into the weeds of fleshly weaknesses, where grumbling and complaining and discouragement all begins to set in. And so this morning, we want to examine and take note of Israel's initial launch into the wilderness, which began with such willingness of spirit. And we want to discover just some ways that you and I might maintain a willingness of spirit, the proper perspective that we're to have as we follow the Lord. And then next week, we'll examine where some of the weaknesses of the flesh begin to creep on in so that we might learn to avoid succumbing to those same sort of things in our own life. So Numbers chapter 10, verse 1, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps.'" In Numbers chapter 9, we're told that God's holy presence in the cloud is now on the move. And it is the glory of God's presence himself that leads his people forward. Look back at Numbers chapter 9 and verse 15. It says, "Now on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, from evening until morning. It was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. And so it was always. The cloud covered it by day, the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey, and in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents." And yet here in chapter 10, we discover that in addition to God's presence, his Shekinah glory there in the cloud, there still remains a more specific and concise ordering of God's people so that Israel could know how and when to assemble themselves and gather for worship or for instruction before the tent of meeting, or so that they might know how and when to orderly be dispatched from their tribal encampments as they march behind the Lord's presence, following him wherever he would lead. And thus God has Moses make two silver trumpets, two very loud and precious auditory instruments for the purpose of calling the congregation, as it says in verse 2, and directing the movement of the camps. Unlike our modern trumpets that twist and turn, you know, they got some curves in them and they got moving parts that you can press with your fingers. These silver trumpets are made of one solid hammered piece of silver. And they were obviously an instrument that was very distinct and different from the shofar, which was a ram's horn that those in Israel would blow on occasion if an enemy was coming in or even over certain parts of their worship service. These were used in a little bit different way. Starting from the mouthpiece, these trumpets stretched out to approximately 2 feet in length, and they flared on out at the end, measuring about 4 inches across. And even though we don't know exactly what these trumpets look like, there is still today an engraving of their likeness on the Arch of Titus in Rome, which commemorates Rome's defeat of Jerusalem by General Titus himself and his troops. And it was Titus who soon became Rome's emperor. Let me just show you a picture of the Arch of Titus. There's the Arch in Titus. When you go to ancient Rome, and engraved on the next slide, you'll see here is an engraving of the Romans carrying away the temple furniture when Jerusalem was ravished in 70 AD. And I don't know if you can see the trumpets in that engraving, but the next slide, I've highlighted them for you. You can see those long trumpets were carried on off as well. So the inclusion of these two auditory instruments helps me to see just a maturing principle that is being established in the life of Israel when it comes to their walk with God. The maturing principle that's being established is a faith principle. It's a principle of learning to walk by faith and not by sight. It's a movement away from seeing God visibly to gain all of the insights to that of hearing and heeding His command. Hearing what the Lord would have. Sounding forth, trumpeting what the children of Israel ought to do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verses 5 through 7, the scripture reads as follows. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. What isn't always going to be the Lord's presence getting up and moving? Sure, through the wilderness wanderings, it was there. But it wasn't always going to be that way. Israel was going to primarily need to take heed to what the Lord has said. There are general ways in which God has made himself clearly known, but there is only so much that can be specified through seeing. If one really wants to know God and to follow after him, then we are to walk by faith and not by sight. And we are to walk by faith through what God has revealed through his written word. Faith comes by hearing, and the hearing of God's word. And there needs to be a greater reliance upon what we hear than what we see. And what we need to hear, brothers and sisters, more prominently than anything, is the word of God itself. That's what needs trumpeted forth in our life so that we can get more specifics on how we can order our lives in a pleasing way. We need to hear the word of God trumpeting forth every day so that we can lean into God's will for our life. And God's word is to be the chief revelation that his people are to lean into. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 16 through 19, it says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" This is Peter, who was up on the Mount of Transfiguration with James and John when they saw the Lord transfigured right before them. And God the Father spoke audibly from heaven. And he says, we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have, get this, verse 19, the prophetic word confirmed, or it can rightly be translated, the more sure prophetic word. Having the word of God, Peter is saying, is of more substance, of greater value than even hearing the audible voice of God from heaven there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he says, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Remember, some of the disciples told Thomas that they had seen the Lord risen from the dead. He wasn't there. Some of the disciples had seen it. And Thomas says, unless I see in his hands the print of nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And then after 8 days, Jesus appears to Thomas and he says in John chapter 20 and verse 27, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. The hearing of God's word and the believing of it and the embracing of it without seeing is a great blessing. And it is a more mature way of walking and living out. We walk by faith, not by sight. And verse 3, it says, when they blew both of them, all the congregation shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall gather to you. And when you sound the advance, the camps that lie on the east side shall then begin their journey. And when you sound the advance the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall begin their journey. And they shall sound the call for them to begin their journeys. And when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but not sound the advance. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets. And these shall be to you as an ordinance forever throughout your generations. Only the sons of Aaron, the Israel's priests, were allowed to blow these trumpets. Blowing both trumpets called the entire congregation forward, and one trumpet called just the elders of the tribes forward. And there were specific sounds that organized the advance of God's people as the cloud of God's presence lifted from the tent, and these auditory blasts would call forth and dispatch each of Israel's encampments. The trumpets would sound, and then Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun that were encamped on the east, they were the first ones to be dispatched. And then the southern encampment onto the western and then the northern. In an orderly fashion, they would move forward. And verses 9 and 10, we see that there are future implications for the use of these two trumpets as they reveal to us still two more purposes for their sounding. When you go to war, it says, in your land against the enemy who oppresses you. What is their land? It is the promised land. They are not there yet. There's a future use for these trumpets. He says, when you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. Also, in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feast at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God. God now speaks of these trumpets being used in the promised land during wartime, when Israel could be oppressed. And God also speaks of them being used in the days of Israel's gladness as she looks back upon all of her appointed feasts, which literally is her appointed times. And some of Israel's feasts actually depended upon Israel being in the land, like the the Feast of First Fruits. They had to be in the land harvesting to offer up the first fruits. And so these trumpets are for one, calling together for worship, two, for marching after God, ordering some specifics and following after him, being remembered by God during wartime, and four, for Israel's time of gladness over her appointed times of redemption, as a special invitation for Israel to call to remembrance all of God's redemptive goodness during her annual feast days. And those seven annual feast days are outlined in Leviticus 23. During war, these trumpets served as a prayer of sorts, calling upon the Lord to remember his people and to be faithful to his covenant with them. And notice in verse 9 it says, when you, and that is Israel's priest, when the priests sound the alarm of the trumpets, God will remember his people. And so the priests hold this mediatorial office to mediate and to intercede on Israel's behalf, offering up sacrifices, praying for the people, presenting incense on the altar of incense, which represented the prayers of God's people. And here, it is like a mediatorial prayer through the sounding of this trumpet. Now, how special this must have been for Israel, or at least ought to have been for Israel, as they would face many battles and hear the call to draw up arms by the blowing of the shofar, this warning call, and then also hear these silver trumpets with the very distinct and loud sound, simultaneously letting them know that their God was with them. They're his covenant people. He's there in their midst, and he is sure to listen to the intercession of his consecrated priests, which were detailed for us in Leviticus chapter 9. They've been consecrated. They've been set apart. Oh, God's going to hear their prayers. Something great and as wonderful as that should have been encouraging. And here's the thing, brothers and sisters. We have something even far better. Far better than the Aaronic priesthood blowing trumpets to bring God's people to remembrance before him. We have Jesus, our great high priest, who forever lives to make intercession on our behalf. You know, Jesus has an intercessory role even right now, praying for you and me. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 23, it says, also there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, that's Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, brothers and sisters, when you and I are facing spiritual battles, there ought to be a strong sense of comfort knowing that our Lord, Jesus himself, the one who went to the cross and died for us, is praying. He is praying on our behalf. He is interceding on our behalf. And his prayers sound forth out of absolute purity and faithfulness. They enter directly into our Father's ears on our behalf. And they cry out, Father, look upon them. Look upon the blood that I shed for them and treat them with mercy and grace in light of the new covenant. That's wonderfully good news. When it comes to the remembrance of God's redemption that Israel was to have during her feasts, I think there is something altogether wonderful that is in store here for Israel's future in light of this passage, especially with how it connects to the Feast of Trumpets. In Leviticus 23, in verses 23 through 25, we read of this feast where it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. You should know that the word trumpets here in verse 24, Leviticus 23, is the Hebrew word te'urah, which means sounding. That's all it means. It just means sounding. Now, it obviously is the sounding of a trumpet, but that's all it means. It's the same word translated as sound the advance in Numbers 10:5 and in verse 6. It does not specify the trumpets as the silver trumpets, but it most definitely would have included them on this feast day. We know that, especially in light of what we just read. The silver trumpets were to be blown on her feast days. It also would have included on that feast day the blowing of the shofar, the ram's horn. Many trumpet blasts, many soundings happened on this feast day, including these two silver trumpets. The trumpet soundings on this feast day are thought to be awakening blasts, sounding out through the entire land of Israel, awakening Israel to the reality that God is judge. He is the everlasting God and the judge of the entire universe. And he is the same everlasting God and judge who has brought forth redemption for Israel. They're to call all this to remembrance, and this is what Israel was to remember when these trumpets were being blown on every appointed feast, but especially on this one in particular. It's the Feast of Trumpets. It's highlighting that reality. The Feast of Trumpets also kicks off the beginning of Israel's civic new year. It is the seventh month according to their religious calendar, but according to their civic calendar, this is the head of the year. That is why the Feast of Trumpets is also called Rosh Hashanah. That means head of year. And on the first day of the seventh month, which is the month of Tishri, the head of year begins for Israel. And this feast is supposed to kick off a national time of introspection and mourning in Israel for 10 days, leading them to see their need for God's atonement, which happens on the Day of Atonement specifically. This highlighted reality of God's atonement on the 10th day of the seventh month, which is known as Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That day includes a national day of fasting for 24 hours. In fact, Orthodox Jews observe a 25-hour fast just to make sure they fast the whole time. And the high priest would apply the appointed sacrifice on the mercy seat. That's the one day of year he would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood there on the mercy seat, the atonement lid to the ark, which inside contained the broken Ten Commandments. Blood applied, atonement blood applied. And then the Day of Atonement would lead into the next feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a time of rejoicing where Israel reflects upon God's deliverance, his redemption and deliverance of his people, and how he fought all their battles and delivered them against all odds and drew himself into covenant relationship with them as his presence now tabernacled among them. God himself was tabernacling amongst his people. These were all the fall time feasts. Now, there's an earlier season of springtime feasts, four springtime feasts. And here's the significant point I really want to drive home. Just as Jesus fulfilled all of Israel's springtime feasts in one foul swoop, just boom, 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 at his first coming. You know, on the very day of Passover, Jesus died as our Passover lamb. And following right after that, the next feast day was the Feast of First Fruits. And Jesus rose in that next feast day as our first fruits of the resurrection. He fulfilled all the springtime feasts in one foul swoop. And I sincerely believe that Jesus will fulfill at his second coming, the second season of Israel's fall time feasts. And he will do it in one foul swoop. I know there are some who think the Feast of Trumpets will coincide with the rapture of the church, but all the feasts that are outlined in Leviticus are for Israel. They're for Israel. And I would contend that a true and better fulfillment for the Feast of Trumpets is going to coincide with Israel's national repentance, when Israel finally, at the end of the tribulation, after they've been oppressed for so long from their enemy, looks back upon the Lord's redemption in truth, all of his appointed times of redemption. And then they realize that Jesus was their Messiah all along. That begins to prepare them for the Lord's return, where Jesus sees and he remembers Israel, not according to their unfaithfulness to the old covenant, but through his faithfulness and what the Messiah, Jesus himself, what the Lord himself has done for them through the new covenant, where his atoning blood covers every broken law of God that has ever occurred in their life, even down to the thoughts and intents of their hearts, where they've coveted in ways they shouldn't have. And he sees them in light of this. And in light of Israel's renewal in this new and better redemptive covenant, God himself, Jesus, Israel's Messiah, returns and he fights to deliver his oppressed people, thrusting and purging out all evil and oppression from the entire world at his return. And at his return, he will once again regard his people and regather his people in the promised land so that they might dwell with the living God of the universe in their midst, like never before. And Christ himself will rule and reign all kingdoms and all nations from the throne of David in Jerusalem. There's a forward-looking aspect to this grand reality of what the Lord's going to do. One last comment before moving on from these trumpets. We see these trumpets being used in both worship and in war. Let that just serve as a reminder, brothers and sisters. Until the day that Christ returns, all of our worship is in one way, shape, or form also lived out on the battlefield. It's being lived out on the battlefield. If you don't realize that, if you don't realize that your life is being lived out on a battlefield right now, you're surely going to fail. You think it's all going to be easy, happy-go-lucky all the time, and you don't recognize that you're in a spiritual battle with real enemies and real threats, you're not going to maintain a willingness of spirit to keep moving forward. Our worship is taking place on a battlefield. And so we need to wake up and give heed to God's word, reflect upon his redemption, be ready to march in accordance with his commands, knowing that he forever lives to intercede and to fight for us. That's a redemptive reality that you and I are in. Verse 11. Now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month, in the second year, that the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of the testimony. And the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journeys. Then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. And so they started out for the first time according to the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. The standard of the camp of the children of Judah set out first according to their armies. Over their army was Nashon, the son of Amminadab. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Issachar was Nethaneel, the son of Zuar. And over the army of the tribe of the children of Zebulun was Eliab, the son of Helon. Then the tabernacle was taken down, and the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari set out carrying the tabernacle. Verse 11 tells us that Israel is now leaving. They're departing Mount Sinai on the 20th day of the second month of the second year from the day they left Egypt. The Exodus took place on the 14th day of the first month, the first year for them, as they're counting forward. And we know from previous studies that it took 50 days for Israel to get to Mount Sinai. And so if I've done my math right, Israel has been at Mount Sinai. They've been encamped there 346 days, almost a full year, and now begins a new stint in Israel's history away from Sinai. And just so you can get a sense of how crucial and how significant Israel's time was at Sinai, it has taken 59 chapters, beginning in Exodus 19 until right now here in Numbers chapter 10, to document all of Israel's time at Sinai. That's a significant chunk of the scriptures devoted to that time. And now that the cloud of God's presence, His Shekinah glory, is on the move, in verse 11, we are starting to see how the encampment of Israel began to march forward, how they can carried forward. And it conforms to what we're told in Numbers chapter 2 with the arrangement of the other sons of Levi, more specifically being detailed as the sons of Gershon, who carried all the tabernacle fabrics, and the sons of Merari, who carried all the tabernacle hardware. They were immediately behind the eastern encampment tribes. So those three tribes move forward, and then the sons of Gershon and Merari are behind them with those tabernacle fabrics and hardware. And by the time we get to verse 33, we're going to see that the Ark of the Lord is at the front of the march, which would include a small group of Kohathites carrying the Ark, along with most of the sons of Aaron leading the way under the divine presence and protection of the Lord God Almighty Himself. Verse 18, and the standard of the camp of Reuben set out according to their army. So now the southern encampment is heading out. Over their army was Eliezer, the son of Shedeur. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Simeon was Shelumiel, the son of Zerushaddai. And over the army of the tribe of the children of Gad was Elisaph, the son of Duel. Then the Kohathites set out, carrying the holy things, the tabernacle would be prepared for their arrival. There's that, just that parenthetical thought for us to hold on to. The next tribes that departed way was the southern side, and the Lord is causing His people to follow Him in a decently and in an orderly fashion. Our God's not a God of chaos. He's a God of order. And I greatly appreciate that God's ordering is maximally efficient. It's ordered in a very, very efficient way. Notice how the sons of Gershon and Merari are in front of most of the sons of Kohath, who carried all the tabernacle furnishings that went inside of the tabernacle. And this is so that they could show up first and already have the tabernacle set up, so that by the time the Kohathites get there, boom, all the tabernacle furnishings can go in. And there's no twiddling of the thumbs, you know. What do we do? I guess we're waiting for these other guys to show on up and get the tabernacle set up. It's already set up. And I find this sort of efficiency to be a good and godly principle that we ought to carry into our own places of employment for the glory of God. Now, I've worked with people in the past that have always figured out ways just to stall things and just drag them out in the most inefficient ways. And as believers, we should seek to maximize efficiency in the most God-honoring ways. And this will not only make us a blessing to our boss and to others, it will also maximize opportunities for us to share the gospel with others as well. It's like, why do you want to work so diligently? Why are you aiming to be so efficient? My God's so good. You know, I want to work diligently and as efficiently as unto Him. And it will open up opportunities to share the gospel. Verse 22, and the standard of the camp of the children of Ephraim set out according to their armies. Over their army was Elishama, the son of Ammihud. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Manasseh was Gamiel, the son of Pedazur. And over the army of the tribe of the children of Benjamin was Abidan, the son of Gideoni. And then the standard of the camp of the children of Dan, the rear guard of all the camps, set out according to their army. Over their army was Ahizir, the son of Amishaddai. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Asher was Pagiel, the son of Ochran. And over the army of the tribe of the children of Naphtali was Ahira, the son of Enan. Thus was the order of the march of the children of Israel according to their armies when they began their journey. The western encampment and then the northern encampment soon follow suit, and now Israel has been successfully deployed on their wilderness journey. But we're told a few more parenthetical asides that are necessary for us as readers that are going to help us see and hopefully help us just maintain what is needed to hold on to a willing spirit. You know, where we don't grow faint-hearted so that we can faithfully keep walking with the Lord over the long haul of anyone's wilderness journey. And that's what we want, right? Verse 29. Now Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you.' Come with us, and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel." And he said to him, "I will not go, but I will depart to my own land and to my relatives." And so Moses said, "Please do not leave, inasmuch as you know how we are to camp in the wilderness." He had a special skill set. "And you can be our eyes. And it shall be, if you go with us, indeed it shall be that whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you." And so they departed from the mountain of the Lord on the journey of 3 days, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them for a three-day journey to search out a resting place for them. And you could already see the Lord's redemptive goodness that he intends to bring forth through Israel is for more than just Israel. Others can be invited on in too. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, who's also known as Reuel, who's called as such here, and is called as such even back in Exodus, he's already departed and returned to Midian, and he gave Moses helpful logistic advice on how to delegate, tending to the internal needs and disputes with each tribe. And now he turns to his brother-in-law, Hobab, kind of a odd name, I guess, for nowadays, maybe a cool name back then. And he's urging his brother-in-law, Hobab, to join them so that he can help out with the arrangement of the camps. It's going to be a smoother operation. Now, God is the one obviously leading the way, but there was still a need for those with developed gifts and talents to operate in Israel's midst. And the same is true within the life of the church. It is God who works in us both to will and do according to his good purposes, but all of us need to be leaning into him so that we can develop our gifts and our strengths and to use them with wisdom. There's still a need for wisdom and work and forethought, all guided and directed by the Lord to be used and utilized amongst God's people. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good purposes." First, Hobab states his desire to return, but after Moses urges him a second time, he doesn't seem to resist any longer, and it seems that he conceded and went along with them. And I say that in light of even what we're told in Judges, the book of Judges, and in Judges chapter 1 and in Judges chapter 4, Hobab, who was a Kenite, he's a Kenite from the tribe of Midian. His sons are listed as being with the children of Judah as they finish up the conquest in the promised land. Judges chapter 1, verse 16. "Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. And they went in and dwelt amongst the people." And in Judges chapter 4, just to clarify a little bit further, verse 11, it says, "Now Heber the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zanaim," which is beside Kadesh. And so it seems that Hobab conceded and he moved along with the children of Israel. In verse 33, we see the Ark of the Covenant, which is, we are told in Scripture, It is the footstool of God's throne. He rules and reigns. He rules from above the ark, between the cherubim of the mercy seat. And posts are placed through the ark of this throne, this portable throne. And so the ark, in a lot of ways, is like a palanquin, a portable throne, an ancient portable throne that would be carried up and hoisted by the people of the king. And they would march royalty through town or from place to place. And so God's palanquin throne, the Ark of the Covenant, is carried on the sons of Kohath, leading the way for God's people. And he is the enthroned God who will fight for them. He is the God who remains enthroned over the place of atonement where God's broken law is. There's a broken tablets inside the covenant, and he rules and reigns over them, and he is leading them into battle. This is the God who leads us into battle, brothers and sisters. Now, you and I might not feel worthy. We might feel weak, like we fail God. Why would he fight for me? Well, the God who fights for you is the very same God who sent his son to fulfill the law for you. The law that you and I broke so many times, it's been shattered to pieces through our own sin, through our own rebellion. He sent his son to die in our place. It's his blood of atonement that's been applied to our lives so that we might be fully and faithfully forgiven. And the enemy of sin is completely conquered in his presence. And he is fighting for you in every area of life. Any area where you are struggling with sin, he is there with you to help you stand. He is there with you to help you move forward. He is there with you in the battle. This is the God that you and I serve. And it is worth it to follow him. It's worth it. Verse 34, and the cloud of the Lord was above them by day. And when they went out from the camp, so it was whenever the ark set out that Moses said, rise up, O Lord. Let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel. Gordon Windham made this observation about these final three verses. He says, quote, the faith which Moses affirms so confidently stands in ironic contrast to what happens in the succeeding chapters. Whereas Moses is sure God will do good to Israel, the people begin to complain of the evil, in their view, the evil that he is doing to them. And Moses prays that God's enemies will be scattered. The spies declare Israel will be defeated. And this chapter's triumphant conclusion deepens the poignant tragedy of the succeeding scenes, unquote. One might say Israel's brilliant willingness of spirit to follow the Lord on the front end soon crashes head on in the weakness of their flesh just around the bend. It just takes a dive. And I'm convinced that there is supposed to be a lot of joy, a lot of excitement in our walk with the Lord each and every day. Here's the thing, as we follow the Lord by faith, as we step out by faith, the Lord shows up and he does marvelous things. The only way you and I are going to have cool testimonies of what the Lord has been doing and what he's up to and victories that he's had for us and things that he's accomplished for us is in our willingness to follow him and just follow him into battle. We're not going to have any cool stories of victory if we just sit back and start whining and complaining and go, I'm never going to do it. There's supposed to be joy. There's supposed to be excitement in our walk with the Lord every day as we serve the God who rules over all of life and leads us into battle from the vantage point of victory over all of our sin. Think of that. God is leading his people from the vantage point of victory over all his sin. He's already got atonement in mind. He's already taken care of it all. And yet, I'm not so convinced that all of us wake up to that reality every day, knowing each and every day that the Lord is the one leading us into battle, on this side of eternity, our worship is worship that takes place on the battlefield. Sometimes we wake up and it's like, do I need to put on the armor of God today? Yes, you need to put on the armor of God today. Each and every day. Each and every day is a battle. Some days don't feel as intense as others, but every day is a day where our worship, our following of the Lord, is taking place on a battlefield. And we need to wake up to that reality with a more confident mindset like Moses. Just waking up, expecting the Lord to go before us, expecting Him to fight on our behalf. And then each and every day knowing that the Lord just draws near. The end of the day, I can draw near to Him. At the beginning of the day, I can draw near to Him. Any time of day, I can draw near to Him. He's going before me, and I can draw near to Him. If we're going to maintain a willingness of spirit to follow God over the long haul, we ought to make it a practice to faithfully listen and be attentive to the clear and precious Word of God that tells us about the precious promises of God, the covenant He's established for us in His Son. We ought to pay close attention to God's Word so that we know better how to order our steps with the Lord. And we need to have a regular rhythm of reflection upon God's faithfulness, right? That was built into Israel's life. Here's these feasts. And when these other offerings are happening, you sound these trumpets. And that's building in a regular rhythm where we're calling to mind God's goodness, His redemptive goodness, and His grace towards us. As we build that regular rhythm in, we can look with joy and gladness towards the future, knowing that He has secured a great and wonderful hope for us down the road, and that one day, guess what? Here's the thing. You and I are going to be gathered before the very presence of God. Gentiles have been allowed to be grafted in to the wonderful redemptive promises that have been given to Israel, that have been secured for them and the entire world by the Messiah, Jesus. One day we're going to see Him face to face. One day Jesus is going to be ruling and reigning from Jerusalem with Israel regathered before Him. And we're going to be living upon this earth before Him. Not just for even 1,000 years, which He'll set up and do 1,000-year reign, but that will lend itself into the eternal state forever and ever and ever. And all evil and oppression will be cast aside. That's a wonderful reality. We have a lot of hope that we can look forward to. This God who's leading us into battle. Let me just end by reflecting upon the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 as we close. In verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains and together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." Would you pray with me? Lord, develop in us perseverance. Develop in us a regular rhythm of listening and hearing and meditating upon the Scriptures. Lord, our faith is developed. Our faith grows as we listen to the Word of God. As we learn to rightly divide Your truth, we can see more clearly and order our lives more accurately to be well-pleasing to You. We can come to see Your means of atonement and cherish and relish in them each and every day. And Lord, so we want to have not just a willing spirit right now, But even when we walk out these doors, when we begin to sense the weakness of our flesh setting in, Lord, help us to pick up our cross daily and follow after you, for the sufferings of this world are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that you have in store for us. We are thankful that you are the Lord of the entire universe. You are the judge, but you are the judge that has established a means of redemption and atonement so that we could be set right with you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.